Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 11. I think King David was known for two great events in his life. King David's known for one great victory, and he's known for one great sin. If I said the words David and, inevitably you'd probably hear David and Goliath, his great victory, or you'd hear David and Bathsheba. And tonight we're going to look at the story of David with Bathsheba. The Lord has blessed David in so many ways. He's given him victory on every side. The Bible tells that God has given him rest on every side, and now he's been preparing to build the temple, preparing the materials for that. And he has a certain level of peace, and in this time we believe that David begins to get complacent. There was a Danish theologian by the name of Soren Kierkegaard years ago, and he told a little parable about the wild duck of Denmark. He said a duck was flying, and he saw a number of ducks hanging out near a barn. So instead of going on his journey, he decided to land. And they had a great meal. They were eating corn, and it was nice and warm in the barn, so he decided to stay for an hour. And then he decided to stay for the day. And then he decided to stay for a week. And since there was food there and there was safety, he decided to stay for a month, when after a month he heard that familiar sound of ducks flying overhead. It was something stirring in his heart, and he thought, I got to get back to what I was made for. And so he took off and he flapped his wings, only to find that he was so fat he could hardly fly anymore. He only reached the top of the barn and came crashing back down, and he thought, oh well, this is the good life anyway. I don't need to go and fly anymore. And so Kierkegaard told the story, and he said, after a little while, anytime he would hear those ducks flying overhead, that longing and that stirring of his heart just went away because of complacency. And so David has flown down to a lower place. He should be out fighting the Lord's battles, but we find in verse 1 here where it says, in the spring of the year, it happened. At that time, when the kings usually go out to battle, David sent Joab. He didn't go himself, but he sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, that city that they were in. But David remained at Jerusalem. Remember last time when we looked at the people of Ammon who had insulted David and hired mercenaries, and they engaged in this battle, but they were defeated. Well, they holed up in their city, and it was time to go back and siege that city. And so David would send his men, but he didn't go himself. And here we're going to read about the beginning of David's sort of failure, his downfall, his great sin, was that he wasn't engaged in what God had called him to do. One tragic thing about the story that we have tonight is that David's sin with Bathsheba, and I'm sure you know somewhat the story, how it goes, and of course how he tried to cover that up, and of course how it led to worse sins, and how he murdered his her wife, Uriah. You know, that's a kind of a story that's been told a million times over in our world. Sin, adultery, failure, unfaithfulness. It's not a new story. The wonderful thing about these chapters tonight, chapters 11 and 12, is the difference is that there is sin, but there's also redemption and forgiveness. So I was questioning, should I just cover one chapter tonight or two? And if we just covered one, we'd only cover the sin, but I want to cover two, because we want to cover the redemption as well, don't we? And so we're going to see how David sins greatly, but God greatly restores him. As the scripture says, where sin abounded, God's grace abounded much more. And tonight, can we just say and understand, and may you know that whatever sin you may have committed or whatever thing you may have done, God's grace is great enough to forgive you. There's not a sin that God cannot forgive. And David tonight is an example of that. Now, David should have been out to war, but he stayed home. He should have been in battle, engaged with the enemy, fighting the good fight. But as it says, the devil's workplace is idle hands. And so for David, we see here the danger of slowing down, cooling off in his zeal for the Lord. He had been fighting the Lord's battles, and the Lord, we read, had given him rest. But now, after all the major enemies had been defeated, David's got it made, right? So he can kick back. He can take it easy. He can take his foot off the gas. That's always a dangerous place. A safer place, and I would say the safest place in the Lord, is when you are going full steam ahead, fully engaged in what God has for you to do, whether it be worship or ministry or fellowship, whatever God has called you to do, don't let off. Keep pressing forward. And David stays home when he should have been out in the field. Maybe he got overconfident. Maybe he was complacent. The Bible says, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So David should have been engaged, and he should have been there doing the work of the kingdom, busy about the Father's business. Later, David would pray in Psalm 71, after he had been restored, even in his old age, he said, Lord, even in my old age and my gray hair, don't forsake me so that I can continue to proclaim your faithfulness to this generation and your strength and power to those who are yet to come. And so David is at home, but it says in verse 2 that it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Oh, he must have got to sleep in, didn't he? He arose in evening. Have you ever had a day like that where you spent all day in bed and got up? Must have been a day off or a holiday. I was sick a couple of weeks ago, and I felt guilty that I stayed in bed the whole time. But I needed to. It was good. But here, David, it says it happened one evening that he got up out of bed, lazing away the day. And he walked on the roof of the king's house, and there from the roof, verse 2 says, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. And by the way, when the Bible tells you something, you better believe it. And it says about this woman, Bathsheba, that she was not just beautiful, but very beautiful to behold. She was good looking. She was beautiful, very beautiful. And we wonder to ourselves, why is she bathing on the roof? Well, most likely she had finished her days of cleansing. Of course, in the Jewish law, when a woman had her menstrual cycle, from the beginning of that, God said 15 days later, she had to have ceremonial washing. A special kind of cleaning. And in fact, their husbands couldn't come near to them. It's an amazing thing the way God designed his word and the commandments to his people. The husbands couldn't touch their wife until her peak ovulation. And so he would be all raring to go and she would be available. And God sort of embedded in his word, prescribed fruitfulness for the nation of Israel. And so when they came together, most likely, many times, they would become pregnant. And so she's bathing on the roof, and we wonder, what is she doing? We don't want to assign any guilt to her. We don't know. Obviously, in the story, we're going to find out that David does most of the initiating. And of course, he is the king. Who's going to deny him or say no to him? But you have to wonder, what in the world is she doing out there naked on the roof? It's hard to imagine that she never looked up in one of the weeks or months or years that she had lived there and seen King David. That's his palace. That's where he lives. See him lounging out on the deck. And so there she is bathing, and she's beautiful to behold. It's so dangerous here. We read that David saw this woman. And the Bible tells us that we sin when we're carried away by the lusts of our flesh. And the Bible tells us to be cautious, be warned about the lust of the eyes, something that's so fundamental to our being, especially men. In many ways, men see things and we're stimulated by visual things. Not exclusively, but it's so dangerous in this world. The Bible says, and Solomon said, David's son, the eye with seeing is never filled. From the very beginning, go all the way back to Genesis, and we read that when Satan tempted Eve, the Bible says that Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was pleasant to the eyes. It looked good. And so Bathsheba was beautiful, but not just that, she was very beautiful. And David was carried away. You know, sin's like that. It's alluring, it's attractive, it looks good. In fact, the Bible tells us it's pleasurable for a season, but it ends in death and destruction and just deadness. And that's why Job would say, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I won't gaze upon or look upon or gawk at a young maiden. Remember, Paul told Timothy to flee youthful lust. So don't stare, don't gawk, don't feed your eyes. It's a dangerous place. And David is carried away by this sin. And so Bathsheba was very beautiful to behold. And rather than departing and fleeing from this temptation, David's going to investigate. He's going to find out more. Who is this? Verse 3, so David sent and he inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba? I always wondered, when I was a kid, I thought her name was Bathsheba because she was taking a bath on the roof. That's not true. Bathsheba means daughter of seven. So she must have had a big family. I don't know. Is this not Bathsheba? They tell him, well, that's her name. And then they say further, she's the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was one of a well-known citizen in the nation of Israel. And he married his daughter Bathsheba off to one of David's mighty men, a man named Uriah. And so the response to David was, she's Bathsheba, she's the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah was a man that had probably joined himself to David when David wasn't a king, probably in the cave of Adullam, one of those places where people were gathered to him. He was from a different nation. He was a Gentile, but he had apparently come to faith in God because of David's amazing example as a young man on the run, anointed by the Lord, but not seated on the throne. And so he'd been with David for years, and he had adopted Israel as his nation and the Lord as his God. And now he's out fighting the battles of the Lord, and his wife is home alone, and David is there. And you know, it's amazing to me the response of the people, and it's so contrary to our modern way of thinking. Oftentimes, women and sex is objectified. Many times, a woman, or even a man for that, in our culture, we objectify things, and pleasure is offered without consequence, it's offered without responsibility. And we have all sorts of problems in our society because of the objectification. Pornography is so prevalent in our culture because the temptation and the accessibility and the ease, and it seems to many to be a harmless, private, secret sin, but little do they realize it has devastating effects. And much of it is because a woman and the beauty that God has given her is objectified. But notice what they respond to David. Three things they say. Her name is Bathsheba. It's almost as if God is trying to stop David with a few things. First of all, she's a person. She has a name. She's not an object. She's not a thing. She's not a toy. You can't just take that and use that. You know, the Lord would teach us in the scriptures that human beings have dignity. And we shouldn't use one another. And one of the tragic things in the history of humankind is that people have used one another, and one thing more than anything is men have used women for their personal gratification and satisfaction because they've been objectified. But this is a person. Her name is Bathsheba. She's not just an object to be used, David. Secondly, they tell David, and she's the daughter of Eliam. Eliam was a great man. In fact, Eliam's father was one of David's most trusted counselors. And she's the daughter of somebody. I mean, David had children. He had daughters. You know, there's nothing more precious than a little girl and her innocence. Last night, I was, my daughter had a father-daughter banquet at her school. And so I went with her, and it was fun. And I told her early on, I said, hey, listen, I'm not going to do any dancing. No dancing, okay? I used to dance, but not anymore. But we did. We danced. They taught us a waltz and this weird kind of mixer. And then they started playing music, and it was fun. But, you know, I'm too old for that. The last thing anybody wants to see is a guy my age dancing, right? No? You want to see some? I got some moves. No. Some of the dads, they still had moves. But, you know, one of the funny things was the music they were playing was like taking me back. And then, of course, you recognize the beginning of the songs. And so this one song came on, da, 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 da. And you knew it's YMCA by the Village People, right? Is it the Village People? And the kids were just so excited because they want to do YMCA. And I'm just thinking as they're singing, you know, young man, there's no reason. What all the words, I'm thinking, do you even know what this song is about? No, great. Ignorance is bliss. And they're all dancing and having fun. I just thought how wonderful it is to be a little kid. David had daughters, innocent, pure, wonderfully naive, precious. How would you violate that? How could you take that? How could you rob a man of his daughter? How could you violate? And now not only does she have an identity, but she's and she's a person, but she was once a little girl, so pure. And then they add to that, not only is she somebody's daughter, she's the wife. She belongs to another. She's the wife of Uriah. She's spoken for. She's committed. She's in a marriage. And keep in mind, David had a harem. He didn't need a wife. He wasn't on the dating scene. And they tell David, hey, she is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Don't do. I wonder if the counselors of David maybe knew what he was thinking. Hey, they knew this girl. She was pretty. She was easy on the eyes, you might say. Oh, David, we know you have, you know, a liking for these things or a propensity for these things. And hey, this is Bathsheba. She's the daughter of Eliam and the wife of Uriah. So, no. But the next verse tells us, David sent messengers and he took her. And in the Hebrew language, that it almost reads that he collected her. He took her because he could. He had the power. And so much of sex is a power play for men. Even women can use it as something to gain power. And David here, he took her because he could. It's the power of a king. He didn't have to woo her. He didn't have to ask her. He just violated all society's customs and faithfulness in marriage. And it says she came to him and he lay with her. Because she was cleansed from her impurity. See, that was her bath that she was taking. She was cleansed from her impurity and she returned to her house. But then the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, saying, I am with child. It's almost like she was asking David, hey, take care of this. This is a problem. Now, if they were caught, adultery was a capital offense in Israel. If you slept with another man's wife, or if you slept with another man's another woman's husband, I don't know, in today's culture, you never know what could happen, but if you broke the commitment of marriage, you would be put to death. So there's big trouble. I wonder if David ever imagined that the possibilities of what he was doing would become reality. Very rarely do people think of the consequences when they're in the heat of passion or temptation. They never really think of what this could mean or the ramifications or what if I got caught or what if I got arrested. I heard a story about a boy who lived back in the Old West on a prairie with his family, and they had to use the bathroom in an outhouse. And he hated this. He was a young man by then. He was probably a young teenager. And he hated the outhouse. It was cold in the winter, freezing. It was hot in the summer. And of course, it stunk so bad. And it wasn't far from a creek. And he swore to himself, he said, one day when the water rises high enough in that creek, I'm going to knock that thing down and it's going to flow away. Well, one day he went out and there had been some rain and the creek was flowing high. He thought, now's my chance. So he just barrel rolled and he hit that thing and he knocked it into the creek and it washed down the river and he went back to his house. Later that night, his dad took him to the woodshed, sat him down. And his son knew that he was in trouble for it. And his dad said to him, hey, somebody pushed the outhouse into the creek. And I think it was you. Was it? And the boy admitted it. And he says, yeah, I did it. But then he brought this story and he said, but remember how George Washington chopped down the cherry tree? And because he admitted it to his father, he didn't get in trouble. And his dad said, yes, I remember that. But Washington's father wasn't in the cherry tree when he chopped it down. He was in the outhouse. He got pushed into the river. You never expect that what you do is going to have consequences beyond what you can imagine. Now all of a sudden she's pregnant. Best thing for David to do would be to go to the Lord to confess, but he felt like he had no way out. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 28:13, he who covers his sin will not prosper. So David's going to begin to deceive more and more. And he's going to try to hide this and he won't be successful because everything that he does is done before the Lord. Again, Numbers 32:23 tell us, your sin will surely find you out. So David is in sin, and now he's going to try to cover it by convincing Uriah to come home and sleep with his own wife. So David, in verse 6, sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. So Joab sent Uriah to David, and David, when Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered, all of this chit-chat, this trivial stuff. You can almost imagine the conversation. David lying through his teeth, you know, how are things going? Oh, great, great, yeah, yeah. And all of his plan was to get Uriah to get back home and sleep with his wife so the pregnancy would be thought to be Uriah's and not David's. So David said to Uriah, verse 8, go down to your house and wash your feet, which is a way of saying make yourself comfortable, clean up, take a bath. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and David sent a gift of food after him. Verse 9 says, but Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and he didn't go down to his house. In fact, his house was so close that it was something where David could see Bathsheba well enough to be aroused and stimulated, and yet, you know, you can imagine it was maybe 50 yards away. And Uriah is thinking, my brothers are out there in the trenches, and I can't go home and enjoy a time with my wife. And so he sleeps with the servants at the gate of the king's house. And so it says, they told David in verse 10. He didn't go down to his house, so they told David, saying, Uriah didn't go down to his house. So David asked Uriah, didn't you come from a long journey? Why don't you go down to your house? Uriah said to David, well, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. They're out there on the battlefield. And my lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are encamped in the open fields. Should I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. David was doing the very thing that Uriah refused to do. He was taking it easy when the other guys were out there doing the Lord's work. It's been said before that the faithfulness of another is the rebuke of the backslider. David had to be convicted by the faithfulness of Uriah. Uriah says, I couldn't go and enjoy my wife. So David thought, well, I'll numb his senses. I'll get him drunk. Verse 12, David said to Uriah, well, wait here today also. Tomorrow I'll let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his Lord, but he didn't go down to his house. Here David tries to employ another tactic. If I just numb his senses, how many times have people looked to alcohol to solve their problems? And they find that it doesn't. And they get into worse trouble. So David gets Uriah drunk, thinking that without his senses, he'll go back home. But amazingly, Uriah, this foreigner who loves God so much and is so faithful, refuses to go home. So David, having his first attempts to lie and cover his sin fail, he's going to go to plan B. He's going to send for Joab. Maybe Uriah could have an unfortunate accident on the battlefield. He needs Joab to do his dirty work. And so in the morning, it says it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab. And he sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, this is what we read. It says, set Uriah on the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him so that he may be struck down and die. Isn't it crazy to think that here was the psalmist of Israel? He would pen many psalms of praise to the Lord. And I almost wonder, you know, it's amazing to me that Uriah would carry his death sentence because he was so faithful to King David, so faithful to Joab, and so faithful to the Lord and to Israel. And David would write it, and he could trust him so much that he would give it to him, and he'd faithfully deliver it to Joab. I almost wonder, what did Joab think when he opened it up and read it? And there's Uriah standing in his presence. I wonder what he thought. Oh, David, you can write some pretty good psalms, but when it comes time to doing your dirty work, I'm your man. I'll do it. I know how to kill people. I can be your hitman. And his words that, you know, David once would sing praises to the Lord, but now he's penning contracts to murder somebody. And Joab's game for it. So it was, while Joab, verse 16 says, he besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men, mighty men on the wall. And then the men of the city came and they fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. When David served King Saul tried to kill David, but the Lord protected him and delivered him. David remained faithful, just like Uriah. And in one sense, David has accomplished what Saul had failed to do. David had become worse than Saul. He killed a faithful servant. Through battle and through Joab. So Joab sent and he told David all the things concerning the war, mission accomplished. And he charged the messenger saying, when you finish telling the matter of war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath arises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Didn't you know that they would shoot from the wall? Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbabel, or Jerubbasheth, another name? Jerubbabel is from the book of Judges. He was sort of the king in Israel before they had a king. He was a judge. And his son Abimelech hid in a city. Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? And then you'll say, well, Uriah the Hittite is dead also. I always wonder why the Lord would include these few verses of this sort of trivial, maybe inconsequential banter between a couple of soldiers in the army. I wonder if this was one of the things where there was some subtext, where the soldier that brought the word from Joab would be talking with the king, and he would say to David, well, Joab reminded us about this story where the leader in Israel was killed from a woman who was up on the heights and she dropped a millstone and it crushed his head. It killed him. And I wonder if there was, I don't know, this is just me. I look at the scripture like this, but I wonder if Joab was giving a wink, wink, nod, nod to David. Hey, I know what's going on. I got you. But remember, that great leader in Israel was killed by a woman at a great height. So be careful. Watch out. So this back and forth is going, and then he tells David, Uriah is dead. And so that's repeated in verses 22 to 24, and the soldier reports that archers shot and Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Verse 25 goes on, "Then David said to the messenger, 'Well, go back and tell Joab, don't let this thing displease you.'" Some older versions read, "Don't let this thing be evil in your sight. For the sword devours one as well as another." We think that that's maybe a proverb in the old days, something like, "Come see, come saw, c'est la vie," whatever, you know, don't, you know, it is what it is, don't worry about it. The sword devours one and it devours another, you know. "Don't let it be displeasing to you. Strengthen your attack. Overthrow the city and encourage him." The reason I point out the phrasing there, "don't let this thing displease you," in two verses, the Bible says in verse 27 that the thing displeased the Lord. The thing was evil in the Lord's sight. David thought that he had got away with it. Nobody could deny that Uriah actually did go home and sleep with his wife. Now she's pregnant. But dead men tell no tales. He can't say, "I didn't go home. How is she pregnant? This isn't right. She just have a little baby, look a lot like David, you know," but they could explain that away, you know, who knows. But David would actually try to become the noble hero and save this poor widow in distress, and he would take her in to be part of his harem, another one of his wives. So David wants to look like the hero after it's all done, but he tells Joab, "Hey, don't let this thing displease you." Now in verse 26, it says, "The wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead. She mourned for her husband." Now the Bible will not call her Bathsheba until the Lord's forgiveness comes, until David repents. She's always referred to as the wife of Uriah. And the child that's born is not born to David and Bathsheba, it's born to the wife of Uriah. It was a child of adultery. The child is going to get sick and the child is going to pass away, partly as a judgment from God, but partly as mercy upon that child who would forever grow up being the product of adultery. But here we read that she hears that Uriah, her husband, was dead. Now to me, there's so much here that I can't even imagine what was going on. David had just killed her husband. And she's going to be brought into her harem. I don't know the dynamics of that relationship, but she probably went on and she hashtagged me too. You know, "I've been hurt and molested by this terrible man." It was a tragic thing. These were horrible things. This was a terrible, terrible situation. And yet, by God's grace, she becomes one of the great women in Israel and her son becomes the next king. But her mourning was over. It says in verse 27, "David sent and he brought her to his house and she became his wife and she bore him a son." But the thing that David had done was displeasing, or had displeased the Lord. David had now hidden some sin, and he thought he got away with it. But, you know, we have that phrase in English that you have skeletons in your closet. You know, bodies. Remember Moses when he didn't seek the Lord, and he killed the Egyptian, and he buried his body in the sand. Now, I've never buried a body in the sand, but I believe that when you bury a body in the sand, erosion takes place, and pretty soon fingers start popping out. And as the Bible says, your sin will find you out. David is going to pay for this. He had done it. He had maybe deceived people, although I don't even think that happened. Everybody knew there was a scandal. And yet, he thought that he was going to get away with it, but the Lord knew. And verse 1 of chapter 12 says, "Then the Lord sent Nathan to David," Nathan the prophet, who had been with David so many years, and he came to him and he said to him, and he gives him a parable, sort of news from the kingdom. This is what's happening out there. And he tells it as if it's a real story, although it's just made up in order to make a point. Nathan says to David, "There were two men in one city. One was rich and the other one was poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds." And as Nathan's telling him this, he's just relating it. "Hey, this happened just a couple cities away. There's a couple guys, a situation I had to deal with, David. It's terrible. And it's a real blight on the city. There was a rich man. He has lots of flocks, lots of, he has so many. And then his neighbor, he's very poor. And he has nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he bought and he nourished, and it grew up with him and his children. This little lamb ate the food and it drank from this man's cup. It lay in his lap like it was his own daughter. He loved this little thing." And that was normal, common in those days to have a lamb as a pet. But Nathan continues, this is what happened. "A traveler came to this rich guy, and this rich man refused to take from his own flock to prepare a meal for the wayfarer, but he took it from his neighbor, the poor man's lamb, and he prepared it as dinner for the man who had come to visit him. Now, Nathan's not asking David for judgment or some kind of verdict on this, but this was very common, and David expected to give an answer. But we read there, David's anger was greatly aroused against this hypothetical man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, this man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb because he did this thing and because he had no pity." David's sin looks so bad on somebody else. It says that his anger was greatly aroused, and he swore, and he uses this phrase, "as the Lord lives." That means his statement was going to be very serious and very important. And then he issues a verdict on this man who he thought was real, and he says he needs to die. But that was overkill. A crime like this in Israel wasn't punishable by death. It was, however, punishable by a restoration in those days. In Exodus chapter 22, God said, if somebody steals a sheep and they're caught, they have to restore four sheep. And so David knew the scripture. Just because he was in sin didn't mean he didn't know the Bible anymore. And yet he's so angry and so upset. By the way, wouldn't that be a great justice system? If your car was stolen and they caught the guy, he has to give you four cars back. I'd leave my car unlocked and film it. But God's justice, David knew it, Exodus 22. But David adds one more thing, and he needs to pay because he had no pity. He had no pity, he had no heart, in other words. He had no compassion. It wasn't just a crime, it was cruel. And Nathan very simply applies the entire parable to David. Then Nathan said to David, "You are the man." And then he goes on for the same amount of verses that the parable was told to give God's rebuke. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping. And I gave to you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more." It's almost like Nathan is pointing out to David that he had grown ungrateful. His sin was, in many ways, ingratitude. He had forgot that God had done all of this for him, and simple obedience was a good and normal response. He says, "You're ungrateful for all the things I have done, and I would have done more if you wanted it." And then he says, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord?" The word commandment there is simply word. "Why have you despised my word?" To despise means to make light of or to show contempt for. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You've taken his wife to be your wife. And you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon." Of course, you remember when we studied 1 Samuel, we talked about the contrast in David's life between the sword and the ephod. The ephod was the priest and always inquiring of the Lord and praying the Lord and seeking the Lord. The sword was the way of the flesh, the way of battling and fighting and struggling in your own strength. And now David had adopted and hired the sword of his enemy to kill his faithful servant. And the Lord says in verse 9 there, "You did it in my sight. You've done evil in his sight." It wasn't hidden. "Now therefore," God says in verse 10, "the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me." You notice if you despise the commandment of the Lord, you're also despising the Lord. If you despise God's word, you despise God. If you make light of God's word, you make light of God. If you show contempt for the word of the Lord, you show contempt for God himself. And that's what the Lord says to David. "You despise not just my word, but me. And you've taken the wife of Uriah," doesn't call her Bathsheba, "the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." You know, David will pay the consequences. He'll be forgiven in this chapter and redeemed. But as David said, he'll have to restore fourfold. As we look through the history of David, he will lose four sons. The child that was born that was less than a year old at this time. Later, he would lose Amnon, who would be killed by his brother. Absalom would be killed in battle after trying a coup against his father. And then Adonijah, another man seeking the throne. And so the Lord says, "The sword will never depart from your house." Thus says the Lord, verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. I'll take your wives from before your eyes and I'll give them to your neighbor. and he will lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. You did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." Of course, his neighbor that God is referring to there would be Absalom. One of the ways that you would show absolute contempt and hatred for the previous king or dynasty was to sleep with his harem publicly, and that's what Absalom was advised to do by Bathsheba's grandfather-in-law. And when Absalom went into the city, he sort of spoiled David's harem, and all of these things would be fulfilled. Notice David's response. In the Hebrew, it's just two words. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against the Lord." And Nathan, his response so quick to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die." Even though this was a sin that was worthy of death, it was a capital crime, the Lord has mercy. It's amazing to me that David, this man of such power, instead of saying to Nathan, "Off with your head," he says, "I've sinned." One thing about David, as terrible as this crime is, and as bad as he has failed, he is still humble in the sight of God. Because Nathan the prophet, of course, take yourself back to that time, nobody could cross the king. Nobody could say anything to the king. He had such absolute power, he could just call the soldiers at the door and just kill this man. It's over. I can get away with all of this. But David's heart was tender to the Lord. And Nathan, oh, God bless him, what a bold prophet to go in and rebuke the king like this. Remember the previous priests who, they didn't even do anything against King Saul, and he had, you know, about 80 of them put to death for nothing. But David, so humble before the Lord, he's called out for his sin, and he simply says, "I've sinned." You know, about this time, David would pen two different psalms. It's been about a year since his sin has taken place. The child is born, and turn in your Bibles over to Psalm chapter 23. It's a good chance to see what David was going through at this time. Psalm 23. Hearing the forgiveness that God has from the prophet Nathan, David said, "I've sinned." And Nathan said, "And the Lord has forgiven. He's putting away your sin. It's gone. You're not going to die." Well, David says, Psalm 32. Did I say 23? Psalm 32. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity or count iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." David had been so deceptive with Uriah, with the whole nation, but now he'd come clean, he confessed. And then he said in verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I dried up," David says. "But then I acknowledged my sin to you," repentance, "and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave my iniquity," the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us." And so David continues and says, "For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they will not come near him. You are my hiding place. You will preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Turn a couple chapters to the right to Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance that David has. His repentance was so succinct and pinpointed with two words, "I've sinned against the Lord" in Hebrew. But he would write a whole psalm, a true confession to the Lord, a psalm of prayer for mercy. He says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness," not according to the kindness of man or the mercy of human beings, but according to your grace, your loving kindness, "and according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgression and wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." David is very thorough here. He uses all the words we know of about sin. Sin, iniquity, and transgressions. "Blot out my transgression." The word "blot" in Hebrew, in modern Hebrew, is the word for eraser. Erase my transgressions. A transgression is when you know the wrong thing and you do it anyway. And then David says, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And you know, the word that he uses for wash is not the regular word that's used when you wash your hands. It's not rinsing with soap. It was the word that he used for laundry. When you take a garment and you would beat it on a rock and you would smash it, or you'd put it in a bucket and stomp on it to get all of that dirt and filth out. That's what David's saying. Launder me thoroughly, because this iniquity has saturated into the fibers of my being. He wants to be cleansed completely. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me. Three times in this chapter he says, cleanse me. Chapter 51, verse 2 and 7 and 10. And then he talks about his confession in verse 3 and 4. I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Remember that he thought he had hidden it, and God said it was evil in his sight. Also, David sinned against Bathsheba, and he sinned against Uriah, and he sinned against Joab, and he sinned against Israel. But ultimately, he knew that all of his sin was against the Lord. He says in verse 5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He talks about this inner need that he has. He's been a sinner from the womb. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. And he has such a good view of God here in these verses. Notice what he says in verse 7, purge me with hyssop. That was like a brush to scrub with, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Remember in chapter 32, verse 3, he says, my bones were wasting away. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. And then here David says, create in me a clean heart, O God. The word that David uses for create is not make from existing material. It's the word that God uses in Genesis chapter 1 when it says the Lord created the heavens and the earth. And it's a word to create out of nothing. What David is praying is that the Lord would give him a brand new heart. He's not saying change my heart. He's saying give me a new heart. Create in me a clean heart. Have you ever been in a situation or a state where you felt that no matter how much God forgave you and cleansed you, you just wanted to start new? That's what David's praying. Create in me a clean heart and renew a steadfast spirit in me. A right spirit, a holy spirit, a generous spirit. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your generous or abundant spirit. Isn't that wonderful that the Lord is one who restores? David prayed at another time in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. And for David, the Lord was his savior and his restorer, and he was still his savior and his restorer. And David prays that the Lord would restore him and bring him back to the joy of salvation. And so these are the psalms that David prayed at this time. Let's go back to 2 Samuel and finish the chapter here. Nathan announced the forgiveness of the Lord, but you know, there's always consequences. Sin may be forgiven, but consequences are there. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. And then Nathan departed to his house, a brave man, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to him, and it became ill. Again, Uriah's wife is not called Bathsheba. She's called Uriah's wife because the child was a child of adultery. Now here God says that David's sin gave the enemies of the Lord an occasion to blaspheme. What was that? Well, the occasion to blaspheme, or what they would say is, hey, King David is just like us. That's the kind of stuff we do in our kingdom. We take somebody's wife and we kill the man. David was no different. That's how the enemies of the Lord would be able to blaspheme, by saying you're no different, you're not holy, you're not special, you're just like us. And so the child got sick, and David pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted, and he went in and he lay all night on the ground. There's nothing worse than seeing a child terribly sick, sweating, crying, uncomfortable. So David pleads with the Lord, and he fasts before the Lord, and he's counting upon the Lord. One good thing about David was not only was he still humble before the Lord, but he always counted on the mercy of God. He thought, if there was a way, I know that God said the child will die, but I'm going to bank upon the mercy of the Lord. So the elders of the house, there he's lying on the ground all day and all night. The elders of his house rose up. They went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he wouldn't. Nor did he eat food with them. And he did that for 7 days. And on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child died. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he wouldn't listen or heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He might do some harm. He might hurt himself. Now, David, perceptive, he saw that his servants were whispering that the child was dead. So David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they answered plainly, he is dead. So David arose from the ground. He washed and anointed himself, and he changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshiped. That's so important. Then he went to his own house, and he requested that they set food before him, and he ate. Now, this was strange, because when somebody dies in Israel, you immediately begin to mourn for them, and you mourn for 7 days after their death. But see, David had mourned for 7 days prior to the death of the child, so when he got up and he washed himself and he took a bath and he went into the house of the Lord and he sang praise songs and worshiped God, and then when he went home to ask for food, they were puzzled. They thought, why are you eating now? Now's the time to fast. But David had already done the mourning. He had already done the weeping. And so they asked him in verse 21, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, then you arose and ate food. And David's response is important. He said, well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now that the child's dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back? I'll go to him, but he shall not return to me. And David, in all of this grief and this mourning, and we can't take away from it, you know, we read it as black and white on the page, but his heart was just in absolute agony. And yet he had a proper understanding that the child was in the care and the hands of the Lord. And this is such a powerful verse, especially for those who have lost children to the Lord, that they're in the presence of God. God takes them home. And David says, I'm going to go be with the child. I can't bring him back to me. And so David's mourning was shortened in that sense because he knew that the child had gone on to be with the Lord and one day he'd see him again. And so his fasting and his mourning was over. I remember going to the hospital when some missionary folks of ours came back to Hawaii because their father was very sick. And they took him to the hospital, and he actually passed away a lot earlier than they expected. He died quite quickly, and the nurses were very puzzled when his daughter, the missionary, as soon as she heard that he had died, she just said, oh, praise the Lord. They didn't understand, why praise the Lord? He's dead, he's gone. Because from their perspective, you'll never see him again. Oh, so sad. From her perspective is, oh, he's free from the pain of this life, and he's in the presence of the Lord, and I'll see him soon. I'll see him again. And the hope that we have as believers is so wonderful. And so David counted upon the mercy of God. Who knows if the Lord will be gracious to me, but now, what can I do? I'm going to trust in the Lord. So it says there in verse 24 that David comforted Bathsheba, his wife. Notice that God now calls her by name in the word. Bathsheba becomes his wife, truly. And he went into her and he lay with her. And so she bore a son and he called his name Solomon. And then I love this. Now the Lord loved him. The Bible says that God's anger may last for the night, but his mercy comes in the morning. And the Bible here says that God loves him. And the Bible calls David's wife, Bathsheba, his wife. There's hope for redemption and restoration. Punishment wouldn't go on forever. And we read here that the Lord actually loves the fruit of her womb, this child, Solomon. And so he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. And he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Actually, Jedidiah, it means friend of God, but it's in a very interesting way. It means sort of buddy. Short Bud is his name. And so God named a child in the Bible Bud. Must be a great name. That's what I heard. But they named him Solomon, which means peace. Because finally they had peace from the Lord, and the Lord loves the child. And God actually intervenes to say that this child is a friend of mine, a friend of God. Now, we read here that the battle against Rabbah had continued, and these last few verses are important, and you'll see why in a second. Joab fought against Rabbah and the people of Ammon and took the royal city. And then Joab sent messengers to David. Apparently, this battle had gone on, the siege, for some time. So finally, he sends messengers to David. They've broken through, and he says, I fought against Rabbah. I've taken the city's water supply. In other words, they don't have water. This thing's going to be over soon. And he says to David, now, therefore, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold, which I'm not sure if we have the right measurements, because a talent is 70 pounds, which would be a really heavy crown of gold. Do you imagine that guy? He couldn't stand up. He would be falling. But maybe it was just an emblem that they put on the side. It was all of 70 pounds of gold, or we don't understand exactly what a talent was. But it had 70 pounds of gold with precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. And he also brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it. He put them in works with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. And that is what David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. And David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. You know, I think that the Lord puts this short little snippet of the end of the battle at this, the end of this story, where David sins greatly and then God restores him greatly, because he wants you to know tonight that after you've sinned, or after you've fallen, after you've stumbled, God's redemption isn't just that he stops punishing you. No, he actually sends you his love. As David had a child, the Bible says that God loved him, that the Lord would bless David now, that God would call the child a friend of God. But not only that, after David's restoration, there was a crown. There was victory. God would give David victory even after he'd failed so poorly. I think of Peter, who denied the Lord three times, and just about 6 weeks later, after he'd received forgiveness from Jesus and he'd seen him resurrected and the power of the Holy Spirit, he had preached the word of God and 3,000 souls would be saved. After 6 weeks, what amazing restoration that God does in a life that comes to him. No matter how far you've fallen or what you've done, God restores with amazing power and gives you victory and a crown. Any sinner that comes back to the Lord has not just a new start, but victory in the Lord. And so that's where we're going to finish tonight. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the word, and thank you for this story of one of the great men in the Bible, Lord. We thank you that you're honest about the men and women of the scripture, that when they have flaws and faults, Lord, you record that for us. It gives us comfort, because as David was called a man after your heart, Lord, we know how flawed we are. And Lord, we see that David, because of his humility and his simple confession, turning to you, we're able to see the amazing restoration and the victory that you give him afterwards. So Lord, tonight as we go, we pray that our hearts would be made right with you. As we enter into a time of worship and afterglow, waiting upon your Spirit, we pray that if anyone here tonight has fallen in sin or they've wandered far from you, that they would come clean and say, like David, I've sinned. And then, Lord, that you would restore them, renew them, bless them, encourage them, give them that new start and that hope that only you can give through your Spirit. Lord, tonight we just declare that we love you and we thank you for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.